If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, we have been, I'm going to turn mine to face you a little bit. We have been looking together all summer in the book of Ephesians, and I think it's a significant portion of Scripture for us, and we're going to be referring to a number of things that we've been studying this summer. So what a great group for you all to be here. We're grateful to the Lord for His kindnesses to us. And we want to be able to ask these questions and to challenge one another. There may come up questions that you will have, but we're not. This is going to be sort of a closed forum up here tonight because we are going to take some thoughts and work through those. But if there is a question that you might have, then please email that to us, okay? And we'd be very glad to pick up on that, try to help and do what we can do. And try to help you understand these things. So anyway, I think all of us know our participants, Greg, Jacob, all the way over to my right, your left, whatever that is there, and a deacon here at Colonial, Pastor Matt on the pastoral staff at Colonial, and of course Dr. Kaiser, Old Testament Hebrew professor in the seminary. So each of these have significant roles, and my job is to be the moderator so they don't fight. And so that's what we're going to do, and let the Lord use them. We had a wonderful meeting Wednesday night, just talking about things and sharing. And it's great to hear what God is doing in their hearts and in their lives. So I'd like us to begin, and the way that I'd like us to begin is to begin with Dr. Kaiser, since he's closest with me here. And we were talking tonight, Dr. Kay, about just putting this whole thing in perspective. And so why don't you do that for us? As you look at Genesis, as you look at Revelation, and can you just in a very short moment just put the whole thought of Ephesians into perspective as you look at the whole biblical panorama of Scripture?
Okay, in Genesis 1, if we really look at it from what appears to be the message of the author, he's presenting God creating everything. But it's presented very in a very special way. Is God taking that, essentially, that which is dead, that which is barren, and turning it into ultimate life and vitality? Now, in that creation, he includes man as the pinnacle of his creation and actually turns the creation over to man to continue and actually complete the work. Now, that sounds like it's all about what God is doing and man's the center of what God is doing. And that's the way it appears at that point. But there's some subtleties in the text. For example, man is told to subdue the earth. This is even before any sin enters. What is there to subdue if everything's perfect? There's this sort of intimation that there's something going on that's, you know, we don't know about. And then in Genesis 3, we have a serpent who is tempting the man and the woman. No matter how you want to look at the serpent, even if it's an animal, the point is there is something sinful in creation already that's tempting the man and the woman. So again, we're seeing there's something more going on behind the scenes than is explicitly presented. Well, as we walk through Scripture, we find more and more coming out. We see in Job, it becomes very explicit, Satan. There's Satan who is tempting mankind. And then we continue to go through Scripture and we find that that's brought out more and more and becomes clearer and clearer that we're actually in the middle of a cosmic battle. And then we get to Revelation and it's extremely explicit. The sun coming from heaven on the white horse defeating the Satan. It becomes very explicit. As Pastor Daniel always says, God wins. So what we know is as we go through Scripture, we're finding more and more that this creation is not really about us. We tend to think it is, but it's not about us. It's about a much larger cosmic battle, which, incidentally, we find ourselves in the middle of. And Ephesians, where that fits, it seems to be, I didn't know I used examples until the past week. You've been telling me I use examples all the time. So I'll use an example. The mental image I have in my mind is a father bringing his son to him who is just coming to the age of maturity, you know, 13, 14, able to start understanding. And he wants him to let him know what life is really about. And he comes to, brings him to him, sits him on his knee. And he that's in a picture of me, God taking us to himself. God, and we see this in 1 to 14. If you read 1 to 14 carefully, chapter 1, 1 to 14, I think you'll see this image. God brings us to himself and tells us he has brought us to himself. And then the next thing is he wants to tell us what everything is really all about and what is going to happen. And what's going to happen is God is going to center all things in Jesus Christ. Everything will be resolved and centered in Jesus Christ. And then he tells him something else. You're going to be part of it. Then, after verse 14, various facts of that truth is developed, and then he comes with chapter 4 and on and says, make sure you live your life accordingly. So I think that's where the big scope. We're in the middle of a cosmic battle. God has drawn us to himself. He's completing everything in Jesus Christ, but he has chosen in his grace to include us in what he's doing.
Very good. Pastor Matt, as you think about the overall purpose of Ephesians in relationship to what Dr. Kaiser just laid out for the whole scripture, if I were to ask you this question, why did Paul write Ephesians? A circular letter, number of churches probably involved. What are thoughts that come to your mind? And then maybe I'll ask Greg the same question, okay?
To play off what Dr. Kaiser said, as God has planned to include us in that great battle, the cosmic battle, we read Ephesians and we come across this language, and you hit it in your introduction, this in Christ theme. And I think that's exactly what we're talking about. God has chosen to include us in that, and so how does he do that? He includes us in it by allowing us to be united with him in Christ. And so you read through and you say, we've been raised together with Christ. We have been blessed in him. We have been found in him. We have our salvation in him. And that begins to shape for us what the message of the book is about, in the sense that this, God is working out this plan. He is bringing all things together in Christ. And the way that he wants to demonstrate that is through his church, through his people. So this new creation of God that comes about through the work of Christ on the cross and how he's uniting all things in himself. And he says, I want you to be a part of this, so I'm going to unite you with Christ. Then that begins to be unfolded. You know, what is this in Christ? What is this church? What does it look like? How did we get there? All the blessings of chapter 1 to 3. And then 4 to 6, we say that's the practical outflowing of all this theology. Well, what does that actually look like? You know, how are we supposed to actually live out this reality that we're in Christ or in the church? So really, in my mind, the idea, the overall purpose is to describe for us what this new creation is, what this new man is that God is putting together as we participate with him and his overall purpose from creation to the end of all things, and then how we fit in that and how we're supposed to look like as we participate with him in that purpose. So
very good.
When I think about the book of Ephesians as an overview or a whole, there's three words that come to mind, and I first came across them through a little booklet by a Chinese pastor of the 1900s named Watchman Nee, and that's sit, walk, and stand. And sit, referring to in chapter 1, where God has seated Christ in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, he has seated us with him. That being the basis of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And then moving into chapter 4 and 5, where we learn about how we're to walk and the five different ways to walk, and even at the end of chapter 2, walking in good works. And then, as we heard this morning, standing as participants in that cosmic spiritual battle. So those three words help tie the book together to me and help me remember it in a simple way.
Very good. Matt, I wonder if you could read for us chapter 4 and verse 1, kind of move into this next section. And maybe after you read it, maybe talk to us a little bit about your thoughts on the worthy walk and what Paul is saying there. Maybe read the first three verses. Why don't you do that, 4, 1 to 3.
Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As I began to think about that this week, there was one thought that immediately came to my mind, and for me, what it means to walk worthy of the calling of me and of us in Christ comes back to this community aspect of what it is to live among one another. And for me, my community aspect of what it is to live out the body of Christ starts right in my home with my wife, Kristen. And I could not get away from that thought this week, that if I'm going to walk worthy of the calling of which God has called me to portray Him properly to the world, to live in all humility and gentleness and patience with my brothers and sisters in Christ, then it has to start there first. Some of you may not have met my wife, Kristen, but she is an amazing gift of God to me. She's patient with me. She's merciful to me. She is kind to me. She's faithful to me. And, sometimes us guys, we can be really hard-headed and stubborn, and we like to do our own thing. And we know we're always right all the time. And I've been challenged by that kind of pride goes directly against what it is to walk in humility and gentleness in this community of believers, in this community of faith. And it starts right with Kristen. And I was challenged by Dr. Kaiser's words. I mean, we all know, right? We all know, husbands, that we're supposed to nourish and cherish our wives and help them grow in the faith and in the unity of the Spirit with the rest of the church. But we know that, but do we do it? And that's my question to myself. How much am I pursuing that? Is that the trajectory of my life? How am I actively pursuing and encouraging and nourishing her to grow in this unity of the faith and of the community here? So that's the first thing for me, and there's others, but maybe I'll...
What if we stretch that out a little bit, Dr. Kaiser, and look at the focus? He kind of looked at himself. As you look at that text, is there a larger picture? And I think Matt alluded to that, but you want to pick up on that.
Yeah, all my life, I've read this, walk worthy of the calling which you're called, and I'm thinking it's, encouragement to me or exhortation to me. But as Pastor Daniel mentioned this morning, this also is one of those plural verbs. He's calling the body to walk worthy. And the emphasis here, if you read how is the body to walk worthy? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is interpersonal interaction here. It's about the unity in the body. This is not about walking worthy by doing this right or doing that right or keeping yourself unspotted from the world like we get in John. No, this is walking worthy, but it's the whole point is oneness in the body. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And if you continue on, he explains, for there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The emphasis here is on the unity of the body. So walking worthy is really with the full thought in mind that we are one. It is the body of Christ, it is the church as one, that is the reflection and the display of the glory of Christ and of God in this world. And when he says walk worthy, that we are to be walking, all of us together, worthy of that. And then Pastor Daniel had asked us when we were together privately, what does that mean? We talked a little bit about some of these things, and he asked me, what does that mean to you personally? And that's one thing I've thought about this week. And what has really hit home for me is that what am I doing, whatever the Lord has given me to do at any point in time, today, tomorrow, whatever, am I doing that in such a way that it is contributing to the unity and the welfare and the edification of the body of Christ? That, I think, our walking worthy in the text, from the real textual meaning, is really that we are thinking in terms of that our whole scope and awareness of our purpose in this world is to contribute to the edification and the unity of the body of Christ.
Very good. Greg, would you like to add anything to that at all?
Well, as I've thought this week about what it means to walk worthy, one of the areas that hit me is as a parent. And walking in love as a parent, it made me think of 1 John 4:18, where we're told that perfect love casts out fear. Because I find as a parent that it's very easy for me to parent out of fear. I see something in my kids, I think, oh, if I don't correct that, they're really going to grow up bad, or some, they're not going to be right when they get older. And so I make decisions, I pronounce judgments, I'm critical, really based out of fear. Whereas walking in love as a parent means that I need to look at heart issues. I need to look at motivations. I need to be talking about the things of Christ, not the things of, well, follow this rule or look this way or do that. And so that kind of struck me this week.
Very good. Pastor Matt, as Dr. Kaiser has laid out, that it's about the well-being of the body. One of the things Christ does is give gifts to the church. And chapter 4, verse 11 and following, give to us some specific gifts that Christ gives to the church. This is not spiritual gifts. These are gifted men. And he lists them in verse 11, some apostles and some prophets. We know those two have passed away, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 21. They were the foundation. There's only one foundation to a building. And so apostles and prophets have passed away. However, we do have the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers, and they have specific purposes. So let me ask you, Matt, what is the place as a young pastor, as you think about this, what is the place, the role of the pastor and the teacher in bringing about the worthy walk of the believer in the fellowship here?
In the 3 years that I've been on staff, and as I've learned from you and from Pastor Jim, the emphasis definitely for the pastor-teacher comes back to the Word and teaching the Word and preaching the Word effectively and clearly. I firmly believe that without the effective, clear teaching and preaching of the Word, the church will not be healthy. It will not grow. It will not grow up into the man that Christ wants it to be. And so for a pastor and teacher, that's that, even though they do other things, as we, you know, there's other things we do rather than study and teach and preach, but there's a great emphasis on a church must have a pastor who clearly teaches and applies the Word, the truth, to the people, to help them, to shepherd them in the truth and help them grow and know what is truth and what is not truth. And that comes up how in the section around this, where people will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so it's a pastor's responsibility to lead his people into truth so that they can grow up fully and to the man that Christ wants his body to be.
It's a beautiful picture there, the word shepherd. You know, he's to be a shepherd. Greg, as you look at verse 16, maybe you could read to us verse 16. And as you get your glasses, sorry about that. and then maybe just make an application and explain that to me with the body of Christ, if you wouldn't mind doing that. It's 4:16, those of you who are following your scriptures.
From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When we first started talking about this verse, I think the biggest thing that hit me was, I can't believe this is here. This is kind of scary. Because I think what it's saying is our spiritual growth as individuals is really tied together to our spiritual growth as a body. And that can be a very foreign concept in independent, modern-day America. You know, I'm responsible for myself. I'm going to take care of my family. I'll kind of help you out because I'm a Christian. But I think this is going much further. It's really saying that we need to be in a, and you had mentioned before, this word community is overused sometimes, but we are in a close, deep relationships with one another, where what happens to me spiritually affects you, what happens to you spiritually affects me. And this is the point of this whole book, really, as Dr. Kaiser had pointed out to us, that this is not about my spiritual blessings in Christ. This is not just about me standing in a spiritual battle. It's about us together doing it.
Dr. Kaiser, How would you take that body concept? Do you agree with what Greg is saying? Would you develop that anymore?
Yeah, I guess what really hits me here is that this isn't a theory, this is reality. The body of Christ, and I think that, you know, Paul, as he's presenting here, is really the whole worldwide corporate body of Christ, which of course finds its working out in a local assembly of believers. But we tend to think, you know, yeah, that's nice in theory, but we don't really believe it in practice. What I do does affect the body. Even if the body doesn't know it's affecting the body, it's affecting the body. Just like, you know, in our, the whole analogy here is a physical body. We can have, you know, something going on inside of us. We can have, you know, a number of us have, you know, have cancer, but we're not particularly aware about it. A doctor some one day tells us. Okay, so that there are things that are going on that are hurting the body, and we may not even know about it. If we are not walking in a way that's contributing, walking worthy of the Lord, while the calling, that's contributing to the edification of the body, we are hurting the body. We are hurting the body. It's a fact, and that's what really comes home to me. It's not a theory. This is a reality. We may not see that hurt develop for a while, and it may be hidden for a long time, but it is hurting.
When you think of this whole idea of the body, I think in chapter 4, you have some very strong statements. It says, now we are a new man, and this is how we've learned in Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 25 tells us we're to put away lying because we are members one of another. Verse 25 says, why don't we lie? It's because we belong to one another. Just like, you don't lie in your family. We're not to give place to the devil. We're not to have corrupt words proceed out of our mouth. We're to impart grace to the hearers. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're not to be speaking in an evil way, but be kind to one another. So that whole issue just seems to permeate, doesn't it, chapter 4? Matt, is that how you see it as well here in chapter 4?
Yeah, and it's, we're tying in with the calling idea that Dr. Kaiser laid out earlier. If we're called to live in unity with each other, what I find overwhelming about chapter 4 is just how all of the things that Paul lays out there positively and negatively, if he says, don't do this because that would cause disunity. Do this because that will help promote unity. That will help put the unity on display and the body can function properly. And that's how, you know, we end with verse 16, is each member works properly, then the body will build itself up in love. And so I see that and I think, you know, if we're not living together properly and in love, you know, towards one, just genuine care and compassion and concern for one another that crosses barriers. You know, that's the whole thing. He's tearing down barriers among us so that we can live together in unity and in love. And as we do that, the body's built up. So, yeah, I definitely agree. And I'm just struck with how these things just cross any line of relationship, whether it's racial, whether it's economic, whether it's language. You know, we're just, it surpasses all those things. The ethic of love that Christ calls us to in the church is for the purpose of unity. So,
Dr. Kaiser, you challenged us a Sunday night ago on the issue of family, so that this is to be seen in chapter 5. I think Greg brought this up, that if we are really body conscious, others oriented, then one of the first places it's going to be seen is in the home. I was wondering if you could just give to us just a real quick, I just love the way you brought it out to us Sunday night, that that the home, the authority structure is universal, but the authority structure in a Christian home is to be different. And I was wondering if you could just say a word about that before we got on. I think a number of people have shared with me as well. In fact, I got an email yesterday from somebody who was still thinking about that very thought. And that our Christian home is different than a moral pagan home. And not because of authority, but because of Jesus and what that looks like.
It was just impressive to see that simply that's what Paul's developing in chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Because, you know, what he's talking about, being filled with the Spirit, and then he gets onto this submitting to yourselves one to another, and it's, well, what does that have to do with what comes next? If we're supposed to submit ourselves to one to another, why does he now start telling everybody to submit to each other? You know, husbands, you know, have authority over the wives and all that. That doesn't sound like mutual submission. And it goes on to basically, authority exists. God has created the world in such a way where there is authority. Authority exists in the home, in the homes, whether it's a godly home or a pagan home or whatever. There is authority. The point that Paul is making is in a Christian home, it has to look different. And it doesn't, the home doesn't look different necessarily because you do certain things or you don't do certain things. There are, I have seen homes that profess to be Christian and they abide by, they have all the right things, they don't have any of the wrong things, but it doesn't look any different from the world because there's still maybe this, you know, harsh control by the father without any love, and it has to be his way and things like that. And that's no different from a lot of ungodly homes. It's just the way it comes out, an expression may be different. What's different about a believing home is the love, the caring for one another. And again, it gets back to how this fits in into Ephesians, because we're a body. And that is true in our family. I mean, our family is even a smaller microcosm. The marriage, which is the smallest microcosm, is a type of the church and Christ. So it's the unity. So, you know, what do we do in the home? Are we in the home living for our own purposes, our own benefits? How do we interact with one another? Our tendency is to interact with one another based on what our interests are, what our feelings are. But I think it's what you were alluding to with your wife. To what degree am I really living in the day-to-day nitty-gritty life of the home, doing consciously, doing what is helpful for the other person? Our tendency is we get into our homes, we relax, all the facades tend to come down, and we start focusing on ourselves and what's going to, you know, make us feel good. But what we should be doing is what's going to help that person in their growth from the Lord.
How about you, Greg? How would you like to add to that? Or so you think about Ephesians 5, relationship to the family, relationship to your family as you apply it personally, relationship to Janice. How do you?
In husband-wife way with Janice, in every marriage, there's different personalities. Some people tend to be stronger, some more passive. But when I think about how the love of Christ is expressed in that way, for me in our relationship, I've had the tendency to be more passive. So it's to be an initiator. I'm the one that should be initiating spiritual relationship, initiating in our emotional relationship, initiating and leading our family. And so it really can get down to an issue of pride. And it's not the pride that says, well, I'm always right, we're going to do what I say. It can be the more turtle pride where you're tempted to withdraw and say, okay, well, you just go ahead, I'm here. But no, an active love demonstrated different than the world does says, I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to be a loving husband who takes initiation in these areas no matter what the cost is.
When our children come to a certain age, they have to make their own decisions. And we can sort of nurture that along and create habits and watch this happen. But somewhere in here, our kids are going to have to say, this is the direction I want to do because this is what God wants me to do. One of the questions that comes to me a lot, and I'm putting Dr. Tom especially and Greg on the spot, but one of the things that comes to me a lot is when my son, my daughter, is at a certain age, out of high school, they're still living at home, should I make them come to church? If church is what we've said it is here in Ephesians, if we're rightly dividing Ephesians, how do we delicately lead and help our children, especially more adult children, how do we help them, lead them, to an understanding of what we understand here in Ephesians? Greg, why don't we start with you and come to Dr. Tom?
It makes me think back to verse 16, where it talks about our spiritual growth being connected with one another. Because I think not just in families, but in our culture, there's this idea of, well, there's a lot of good sermons out there on TV. I can get all kinds of great teaching off the Internet. And so I don't really need to come to church on Sunday anyway. And so I'll just stay home and do that myself. No, that is not what Ephesians is saying to us. God has gifted us with pastors, with teachers. He has a message for us as individuals and corporately through the Word, through the sermon on Sunday morning, through Sunday school. And so dealing with a young person who might say, well, it's just not for me, kind of cuts to the heart of who are we as a family? I think one of the issues that comes up is a person trying to establish their independence. And we want to help people do that. But it's not independence from the family. It's not independence from the body. It's a dependence together moving forward. I think that trying to have heart conversations about the issue versus laying down rules. Well, as long as you're in my house, you're going to be going to church on Sunday. When it gets to that point, it's just sad. Versus, well, what are, trying to get to the heart issues and what's behind that question.
And that starts a little bit earlier than 18 or 19, right? Yeah. Dr. Tom, you want to add anything to that?
Just the fact that I think every case, every situation, every family situation, every child is different. And we really need incredible depending on the Lord for what to do in each case. But I often look back at with our children, and my wife and I were always complimented when our kids were small. They were just extremely well-behaved children. Then they, you know, started getting in the early, 10, 11, 12, then in their early teens. It was really an eye-opening thing that hit me. I realized there was stuff going on in their heart that I couldn't control. And it was somewhat shocking to me when I realized, even when they were little, I really wasn't in control. I could control what was going on outside. I could control their conduct, but I wasn't really controlling what was going on inside. And then, of course, the older they get, the more that what's going on inside tends to come out. And as we all, those of us who are older and have kids that have grown up, the older they get, the less we're able to control what's going on. And I think that's part of what you have to be aware of. There comes a point in time, I can say now that all my children are clearly adult children. There comes a point in time where there's no longer any even thought of trying to make them do what you want them to do. But the impact doesn't go away. And where the impact the Lord has really shown me is for me to do what is right between me and the Lord, and for me to set the example and to be honest before the Lord in my sin is in my conduct, whatever, to really be honest with the Lord and to live that out before them. I think, it really, which is what we should have been doing all along, but it becomes a point eventually where that's all we can do, and then pray.
I would just say that, for all of us, it's very important as a church that a husband and wife, they're committed to following Ephesians, and if a child comes to the adult age and decides that he's going to do or she's going to do something different, don't back away from the fellowship. And the fellowship does not judge, because it's the grace of God in anything. But it's very important that mom and dad continue being faithful in what they knew was right, and that's going to be the greatest and most powerful governor in the life of that child as he or she begins to grow and begins to try other things. And the church is not a judge. The church is to help one another, encouraging one another. Angels of mercy, as I used this morning, taking the canteen of water and giving it to people who are hurting. But it has nothing to do with our own personal judgments, except to encourage moms and dads and family members who want to follow Jesus to do just that. And I think it's a real joy in a Grace Church to be able to experience that. We have about 10 minutes left, so I've got three more questions. So I'm going to start with you, Pastor Matt. And this question deals with our battle with Satan. We talked a little bit about that this morning. The questions we talked about on Wednesday night, is the battle real? Is this a real thing? Because we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. So when we just talked about our kids that may go wayward, it's not flesh and blood. So the realness of the battle, how does that weigh upon you when we talk about that?
it strikes me because of the very thing I talked about earlier, walking worthy of this calling. Because I think the very heart of the imagery that we see through Ephesians is this body imagery, which then Paul builds on that and says, and this is the relationship between a husband and wife, and the powers of darkness would have nothing greater than to see Christian marriages destroyed. And you feel that tension as you walk around, as you go to work, as you just live in this world. The powers of darkness are raging against marriages, especially marriages that would be ones that are Christ-honoring, that follow this model, that follow this example. So that, I mean, for me, it's right there. That's real. You know, we feel that. Secondly, if I could add this to the discussion of older children, and since I don't have them, you know, I can't speak from that perspective, but I pastor them, and I see them every week. And let me just say this, that they want to see the reality of this community. They want to experience that. They want to see that in your home. They want to see that you are dependent and that the body is actually important to you. They want to see that it's a real spiritual truth, like Dr. Kaiser says. But I think sometimes we live like it's not. We know it, but we don't live that it's like it's real. The singles that are here that maybe don't have families here, you know, they want to experience the body with you. They want to see and know the love and care and compassion that goes back and forth between people who aren't like them. They want to be a part of your lives. They want to be helped by you. They want to grow with you. And if they don't see that, if they're not experiencing it, they're not seeing it, then there's this real struggle. And I think that's one of the areas that we really struggle with. And that, to me, is another very real way of this spiritual battle. Satan wants to rip our churches apart. The powers of darkness do not want our church to be intergenerational and multicultural and ethnic. So we've got to just go against that with all of the truth that we have in chapters 1-3. And just live in the reality of that and just do battle spiritually on that realm, that Christ is creating a new people and this is what it's supposed to look like. So therefore, we're going to have to let people into our lives that aren't like us. And we're going to have to live with people who aren't like us. And we're going to have to open up to people who aren't like us. And we're going to have to take a step of faith and actually let somebody else into our life. Let them ask us hard questions. Let us experience spiritual life together and encouraged by that. So those are the two fronts that I see.
Greg, putting together chapter 4 and chapter 6, two thoughts that we had talked about on Wednesday, because of the realness of Satan, to try to keep us as a body from maturing and being like Christ, how would we know? How do you know that this is a mature body, this is not a mature body? How do you know this is a body, chapter 4, that's measured after the likeness of Jesus? Because there's a lot of evaluating. I mean, you can go to big organizations and big buildings. How do we know? Can we evaluate that ourselves here at Colonial?
I think we can, and without putting my glasses on, I have to guess. But I think it's 4:3 and 4:13 talks about unity. And I believe that unity is one of the biggest measures of our growth as a body. If we are divided economically, if we only hang out with people of a certain background, if only the homeschoolers get together with homeschoolers, there's a problem. It's talking about, that's immaturity. If we're not intergenerational in our gatherings, we're not being unified. So I think as we look at Colonial, as we look at the hospitality we offer, as we look at the people we minister to, as we look at how we group together outside of Sundays, I think it's a measure of our maturity as a body in that unity.
Okay, let me ask you this. I mentioned this morning. How do I study this book? How do I get a handle on the book of Ephesians? Let's suppose there's some people here that now they've heard messages and they would like to be able to really to get at what you guys are talking about. All right, so how do we do that? How would you encourage people to study the book of Ephesians? Who wants to go first? And I'd like all three of you to respond. Pat, let's start with you.
I think one of these other guys might say this, but I think nothing is a substitute for reading through the book multiple times. And for me personally, I like to read it in one sitting all the way through. So however long that takes you to do that, and maybe you, over the course of time you read through it just 10, 20, 30 times in a row. But that's helpful, but I think as far as grabbing the message of the book as well, for Paul, I've just really benefited from looking at his prayers and focusing in on his prayers and how he prays. And there's two of them in Ephesians, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3. And for me, Paul usually introduces his major topics and themes in his prayers, and then he develops them. And he says, I'm going to pray for this, Paul, and then I'm actually going to help God answer this prayer for you. I'm going to help you along the way. And so he then kind of expounds on his prayers and helps the people come along in that. So focusing on his prayers and the content of that, and then without doing this too narrowly, but reading the rest of the book through the lens of his prayers really helps me get at the message of the book and what Paul's really doing, and really helps it come alive for me. So,
Dr. Kaiser.
He stole my thunder. reading it, the whole book in a sitting, what I was taught years ago when I started doing it was extremely helpful. And that is, every day for a month, read through, especially Paul's epistles, read through the whole thing every day for a month at one sitting. Doing that, you just begin to get a sense for what's in there. But I would add to that, as you're reading through it, you read through it every day for a month, you're going to just absorb a lot. But if eventually start really trying to follow his flow of thought. We oftentimes just read, and this verse will stand out to us, and that verse will stand out to us, and we'll meditate on this. Well, we'll become very atomistic in how we're looking. We really want the reason for looking at the whole book at one sitting is to understand what's his message, what's the big picture, what's he really trying to get at, and we do that by trying to pay attention to his flow. You were mentioning the prayers, verses 1-14. Beginning, I mentioned what I thought that was bringing out, and then, but I was reading this afternoon the prayer, and it confirms that, because look at what he prays for, and it is a confirmation of what I was getting out of 1-14, and you start pulling this stuff together. Just a little tidbit I was raised on, maybe everybody's heard this, I don't know, but when you see a therefore, ask wherefore, pick up on little words like that. Therefore, or thus, or because, or but. Pay attention to those words, because that really helps you put together what he's saying and how this section relates to that section, and you can follow his thinking.
Great.
Yeah, an idea which I think originated with you and Martha when you came back from Prince Edward Island, and I heard you talking about, but that is to get a readable version that flows, like the NIV or the NLT, and sit down with your wife and just read passages back and forth to each other, where it's a verse or a couple of verses, a paragraph, can really open up the book between you as a couple. And then as you do that, issues are going to come up, and take the time right then to pray through those issues.
In conclusion, let me ask you this question. A precious passage in Ephesians to you today. Next week it might be a different one. But now, Greg, let's start with you, then Pastor Matt and Dr. Kaiser.
Chapter 1, verse 2, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And my emphasis on that has shifted really because of this panel. When I was first reading that, I'm thinking, I'm secure. Everything that I need in Christ, I've been given. I don't have to struggle through issues. I don't have to try harder. Because of the perfectness of Christ's sacrifice, I am saved and complete. And all that's true. Look at what he said. He has blessed us. Here again is that corporate emphasis. He's blessed Colonial with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that's a powerful thought.
I'll just read mine from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4-10. Actually 1-10, but I'll just read 4-10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Dr. Tom.
What's really hit me through this, thinking through Ephesians, is more of the big picture. At seminary, I can always talk about being old, but when I get in a crowd like this, I'm a little sensitive because I'm young compared to some people. But those of you who call me young will probably fully agree with this. The older you get, the more you tend to look at the big picture of what's happening in the world, the big picture of life. And, you know, with so much going on in the world and, you know, how are these issues going to be resolved? Where is the world headed? You know, everything looks like it's, you know, turning to be a catastrophe. And what's really been impressive with me recently is, and I always forget the reference, that's, again, happens when you get old, right? Until he comes, whose right it is. And that just comes home to me more and more. This world is going to be a mess until he comes, whose right it is. And with that, in Ephesians, in chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he may gather together in one all things in Christ.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are blessed as a church. And as I listen to these men talk, God has been very gracious to us. And I hope this has been a good experience for you this summer. I don't know what we're going to do next summer. Some have asked. I don't know. We'll pick either a topic or a book. Something a little different than what we did this summer. Last summer, we did the book of Philippians. But we want to make sure that Jesus Christ is exalted, that people understand it's not by works that we can do, but according to his mercy he saved us, and that we walk worthy of everything that he's given to us, and that's even going to be under the superintending power of the Spirit of God. So I wanted to finish with a song, but I think before we sing that song, how about if we just stand and pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, it's been a very rich for us to consider the oneness that we have with each other. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope of his calling. These things that we have, we share with one another. Each of us, Lord, has disappointments. Each of us, Lord, have challenges. We face sin. Thank you that when we confess it, you forgive us. Some of us have family members that maybe even attended church here and are not here tonight, and it breaks our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that as a fellowship of believers, that there would be a collegiality among us that is centered on the Word, that is centered on Jesus Christ and him alone, that we would encourage one another to walk worthy of the vocation to which we've been called, and that we pray together so we could see these family members and friends and people who are without Jesus, religious but lost, or pagan, and they know it and lost, that we pray for them, that the power of the gospel would bring them to a place of incredible dependence upon you, showing a transformed life. Lord, if life was a game, we could waste it. But it is an investment that you've given to us. Thank you for all of these people. Thank you for what a tremendous summer this has been. I know people in and out. But Lord, thank you for how you have blessed us with these strong people here. Encourage them, we pray. And even as we sing this final song and go our way this week, I pray that Jesus would be honored and Jesus would be uplifted.